Before we enter into our time of study in God's Word, I would like to just invite you to pray with me as we just prepare our hearts to receive God's message to us today. So please join me in that, will you? Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to come together this morning to assemble in your house, to pray, to sing, to give, and to listen. And we ask that you would open our eyes to your word. Please give me the words to speak that will be helpful in illuminating that word. We invite your Holy Spirit to come and dwell in our hearts today, Father. Please, Lord, hear our prayer. And we trust the words that Jesus spoke when he said that you are more willing to give us your Holy Spirit than the best earthly parent would be to give good things to his children. So we take that promise to heart today, Father, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. On February 5, 1869, two gentlemen named John Deason and Richard Gates found something buried in the ground at the base of a tree about 9 miles northwest of Dunolly in Victoria, Australia. It wasn't buried very deep, about an inch and a quarter underneath the surface. It was a little bigger than a watermelon, but quite a bit heavier. Can you guess what it was? Somebody said, gold. They found the biggest gold nugget in recorded history. I found varying reports about its weight, but apparently the initial weight of the nugget was about 241 pounds. When netted out, its weight was 192 pounds, because, of course, nuggets aren't pure gold. But the ones that were discovered in Australia, there were several big nuggets found in Victoria, and they were roughly 23 carat, which is pretty pure gold. So I checked the price of gold this morning. That's not something I normally do on Sabbath morning. In fact, it's the first time I've ever checked the price of gold. I don't own any gold. But in terms of today's prices, that nugget would have been worth about $5.8 million. So you can imagine the thrill that Deason and Gates felt when they discovered this thing. But friends, what is that to the euphoria that God must feel when he seeks and finds a lost soul? In fact, I want to modify the title to the message this morning. It is definitely part two of our series on God seeking the lost, but I want to put another part to the title and refer to it as the divine prospect. Because you see, God looks at human beings as being more precious than gold. And he seeks and rejoices when he finds them. Today we will consider again this chapter that we looked at a few weeks ago, Luke chapter 15. In this chapter, Jesus gives three parables that relate to God's action in seeking and finding lost people. Now, I want to point out that these parables fitly represent the two groups of people that were present with Jesus at this particular season. There were tax collectors and sinners present that were fitly represented by the lost sheep, who recognized that they were lost and responded to the call of the shepherd when he came to them. The Pharisees and scribes, who were also there at that particular time, by contrast, are analogous to the coin. Just as lost as the sheep, but lost in the house or the church, and unaware of their condition. But there is another group that Jesus wanted to address You see, there are some who have known the pardoning love of God, who perhaps have been raised in the church, but were tempted to view God as a restrictive, overbearing tyrant. God has deep compassion for those who, for whatever reason, have received an inaccurate picture of his character. And he seeks to draw them back to himself. And I want to begin this morning by rereading this touching parable together that Wayne read a few minutes ago. I think it is always important to have the text in our minds as we begin. So please join me there in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 24. Now we won't consider the entire parable. There is another part to it. This is not simply the parable of one lost son. It's the parable of two lost sons. The other son was just as lost as the one who went away. We'll have to consider his situation on another day. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this is my son. This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." Now I want to make some observations about this parable that I think are extremely important. One thing that we cannot miss in all the parables in this series, and I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but it bears repeating, is the fact that people who choose to live their lives apart from God are referred to as being what, everyone?
Lost.
Why do you think that is? When you're lost, in what kind of state are you? Well, you're in a state of confusion. Is that true? How many of you have ever been lost driving before? You see the things that are around you, but you have no idea how to interpret them. You don't know what, when you see a sign that says, you know, such and such street, and you're saying to yourself, yeah, but I don't know what that means. I don't know where I am. How should I interpret that? What direction should I take? Lost people are in this very same state of mind. Now, I don't suppose that this is a very politically correct way to describe people that choose to live apart from God. Telling it like it is always cuts against the grain of human nature and against the devil's plan to publicize his propaganda. He never wants anyone to come to the place where this young man finally came, the place of reflection and repentance. But regardless of its unpopularity, friends, I solemnly declare to you this morning that the confusion of being lost is one of the most fitting characterizations of life apart from God. And if you have, by the grace of God alone, come to your senses and repented after living that way, you know that this is true. And I can testify myself that it is true. But we need to go beyond this general point to notice some particulars of this life apart from God. Notice verse 12. I'm glad to hear you turning there. Verse 12, notice what it says again. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Now that is a very interesting and really sort of an impertinent thing for the son to say. Would you all agree with me? But this illustrates life apart from God. People who choose to live that way typically do so for one main reason, and that is this. They believe that they are better capable to manage their lives than God is. They know better. Maybe if you're in that situation, you think you know better. This younger son decided that he knew better than his father did how to manage his affairs, and therefore he asked for his portion of the inheritance. This was granted. And soon after he received it, according to the next verse, verse 13, if you notice, what did he do? He gathered all his stuff together and he left. He went away to a far country. Now let me ask you, what is it that drives someone to do a thing like this? I mean, let's assess this situation rationally. This young man's father was clearly a man of considerable means with a thriving farm business. Otherwise, he could not have afforded to nonchalantly hand over this considerable sum of money to his son. Are we all on the same page here? Do we see that? He must have been a skilled manager of money and of people to achieve this kind of success. What practical reason could we come up with for this younger son to desire to disconnect himself from a man like this, from whom he could learn so much? Think about it, young people. I've got a number of you in this congregation today, so I really want to press this point home. If you were given the opportunity to intern with a Fortune 500 CEO who would groom you to take over his business, how many of you would say, nah, I don't think I need that? And there's plenty of evidence that this young man had a lot to learn about life. Note how he used it. This is a extra little piece of the sermon just for the young folks. No charge, no extra charge today for this. But note how he used the money that he received from his father. What's the right thing to do with money? If somebody hands you a bunch of money, young people, what's the right thing to do with it? Well, you should invest it. First and foremost in the Lord's work in tithes and offerings, and then in any debt that you might have. Those are two of the most important investments you can make. And then, if you have some left over, what should you do? Put it to work for you. But this young man didn't do that. It would have been less egregious had he gone out and bought a Lamborghini with the money. Now, of course, I'm using in contemporary illustrations so that you get the point. You know, if you buy something big like that, maybe it's not the right thing to do, but at least you would have a significant asset that you could sell off and recoup some of the money back. But this young man showed how incapable he was and how much he needed to be around his father by the course of action that he followed. He did the absolute worst thing that you can do when you get handed a pile of money. He probably stuck it in a bank account, again, a contemporary illustration. There were no banks in those days. But he just kept it available, and then he frittered it away on meaningless trifles. Fancy clothes, partying, various forms of social events, to use a family-friendly term. All things for which he received no lasting benefit, but instead these things were positively injurious to his health and character. And when it was all said and done, what did he have?
Nothing.
Again, I will ask, why would a young man like this pass up the chance to learn from his successful father? There really is only one reason why someone would do this. It's a five-letter word. Can you think of what it might be?
Stupid.
Gary, that's true. Stupid is a five-letter word. Well, I don't guess that he was probably dumb, but he certainly was prideful. Pride is the reason why people make decisions like this. And it's the reason why people choose to live so often, why people choose to live life apart from God. Their stubborn pride. They think themselves wise enough to govern themselves and their own lives, and they don't need God's input on it. You've seen it. You've probably experienced it. As soon as you bring up the parameters that God has set for life in almost any setting, immediately the scoffing begins. Bring up the Bible in any conversation outside the circle of the truly faithful, and you just watch the eyes roll. The modern man thinks that he has outgrown the Bible. He is so full of so-called scientific knowledge and perceptions of what is right that he believes are a sufficient guide to life. God? Never you mind all that, he says. We don't need or want God because we're smart, we're enlightened, we have plans, we have answers. People like this seek to get as far away from God as they possibly can because in their arrogance they believe that he is a hindrance to their development as human beings. By the way, nations can follow this very same trajectory. And that is the trajectory that this nation is on today. God's providential care is to them a reminder of their weakness, of their fallibility, and of their great need of God. And those are things about which they do not want to be reminded. And so they go off to their far country. Now, another clear point we see in this parable is that life without God is a deceptive life. Does everybody see what I'm talking about in the parable? Maybe I could put it this way. Life without God is based on false promises. On the surface, this life appears to be quite rewarding. It promises great things. It promises happiness. It promises pleasure. It promises prosperity. But what's the reality? Oh, the reality is quite different than that. Ultimately, it brings misery and despair only and always. Note how this is characterized by our Lord in Luke chapter 15, verses 14 through 16. I'm going to reread those verses. Verse 14 says, "But when he had spent all," have mercy, "there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything." I would like you to just let all those words sink into your mind this morning. We don't have time to, you could preach an entire sermon and you could go for a full hour on just these three verses. But just think about the implications of what Jesus says there. Now, if you had been able to speak with this young man as he was leaving his father's house, do you think he would have guessed in a million years that this is how his life was going to turn out? Oh, no way. It all seemed so glorious as he set out on his journey. His spirits were high. He had big plans for his life. And I'm sure that he sincerely believed that he was finally in control of his life. But here's the sad reality. He was not in control at all. In fact, he let others control him. Implied in the text is the idea that he picked up some friends along the way. People who were drawn to him because they wanted someone else to pay for their good time. They were socialists. Evidently, this young man was undiscerning enough to imagine that these were true friends. But eventually in every life, verse 14 arrives. When he had spent all, then just like clockwork, the famine comes. Now, of course, for some people, money never becomes a problem. But for all, there comes a point in life when the capital of youth is spent and death lurks on the horizon. Make no mistake, whatever the appearance may be, every life that is centered in self is squandered. Whoever attempts to live apart from God is wasting his substance. He is squandering the precious years, squandering the powers of mind and heart and soul, and working to make himself bankrupt for eternity. The man who separates from God that he may serve himself is the slave of mammon. The mind that God created for companionship with angels has become degraded to the service of that which is earthly and bestial. This is the end to which self-serving tends. Among those who will finally be lost, Jesus says that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Given the disappointment portrayed in this parable, I don't see how the judgment day could end otherwise for those who reject God. Now, up to this point, things do not look very positive for this young man. But I want to point out that there is a transition in the parable. Thank God. In verse 17, "But when he came to himself," is what our Lord said. When he came to himself. This is a very hopeful event. I think you will agree. I read a paragraph from my favorite book, on the parables of Christ a couple of weeks ago, and when I presented part one, that's when I presented part one of this two-part series. But it's such a powerful statement that I want to read it again here. Listen to what the writer says. The love of God still yearns over the one who has chosen to separate from him. Just let that thought sink in. And he sets in operation influences to bring him back to the Father's house. Who does? God sets in operation these influences to bring lost people back. Hallelujah. The prodigal son in his wretchedness came to himself. The deceptive power that Satan had exercised over him was broken. I'm still quoting, by the way. He saw that his suffering was the result of his own folly. And he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. Miserable as he was, the prodigal found hope in the conviction of his father's love. It was that love that was drawing him toward home. So it is that the assurance of God's love... Sorry, let me start that sentence one more time. So it is the assurance of God's love that constrains the sinner to return to God. Romans 2:4 says, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Now here's a really powerful statement, so don't let this one pass by you. This is the last sentence of the quote. Well, two more sentences, actually. She says, a golden chain, the mercy and compassion of divine love, is passed around every imperiled soul. The Lord declares, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee. Jeremiah 31:3. If you'd like to look that statement up, it's from Christ's Object Lessons, page 202, paragraph 1. God has given human beings this strange ability to converse with ourselves. Or we might call it the ability for self-analysis. In the parable, this man is led by virtue of his impoverished circumstances to reflect upon his choices and upon his wasted potential. Instead of taking his place as an owner of his family farm, he has been reduced to the position of a servant for another. He then considers how his father treats those men who work for him, and recalls that they, as he puts it, have bread enough and to spare, while he himself is ready to perish with hunger. Reason returns to his mind. He now sees things in a different light. Before, he thought of his father as unnecessarily restrictive and oppressive. Now he sees him as he really is, generous, kind, caring, someone who takes care of his employees, makes sure that they're well paid, has compassion, and he desires to return to the Father who all his life he now recognizes has done him nothing but good. This is the experience of every truly repentant soul, friends. And note the humility in his words. Luke 15, verse 18 says, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. There are three characteristics here of true repentance. He comes confessing his sins. He comes acknowledging his unworthiness to have the position he once held. And he comes willing to take the lowest position in the household, if only that he can be near his father again. Friends, there is not one single particle of entitlement in anything that he says. Finally, we must note the manner in which this repentant soul is received when he comes with these words. We see here the grace and magnanimity of God in the response of the Father. Verse 20 gives us a poignant picture of this beautiful reunion. The Bible says that while the young man is a great way off, his father recognizes him. Oh, friends, God looks for us if we have strayed from him, and he, when we are a great way off, recognizes and goes out to us. When the father here in the parable recognizes his son, he does something that he would not do for any other reason. He runs to meet him. Now, a man in his station in life didn't need to run for any reason at all. He had servants and messengers aplenty to do things like that. But when this father who represents God sees this lost one returning, he cannot contain himself. He runs out to meet him. His father gives him a hug and a kiss, then calls for his servants to bring out a new suit and a new pair of shoes. But he goes even further than this. Oh, the son says, "Father, I am no longer worthy to be called your son," but the father stops him right there, doesn't even let him finish what he was going to say. And he says, "Put the ring on his finger." Now, we lose the significance of this in our 21st century context. This is not a ring of adornment. It was a signet ring. I don't know if you recognize the significance of what that means, but let me explain it to you in case you don't. It meant that the son was being welcomed back into the family business. The signet ring was something that was used to sign documents. There was a wax seal that would be put on a document, and the impression of that ring was equivalent to our modern day signature. Remember, they did not have ballpoint pens back in those days. So this father putting the ring on his son's finger again means that the son could sign checks, he could sign documents, he could represent his father in any and all business transactions. This was a very significant matter. In his restless youth, the prodigal looked upon his father as stern and severe. How different his conception of him now. So those who are deceived by Satan look upon God as hard and exacting. They regard him as watching to denounce and condemn, as unwilling to receive the sinner so long as there is a legal excuse for not helping him. His law they regard as a restriction upon men's happiness, a burdensome yoke from which they are glad to escape. But he whose eyes, like this son, he whose eyes have been opened by the love of Christ will behold God as full of compassion. He does not appear as a tyrannical, relentless being, but as a father longing to embrace his repenting son. The sinner will exclaim with the psalmist from Psalm 103, verse 13, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." In the parable, there is no taunting, no casting up to the prodigal of his evil course. The son feels that the past is forgiven and forgotten, blotted out forever. Hallelujah. And so God says to the sinner, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Isaiah 44:22. Again from Jeremiah 31:34. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Nobody wants to say thank God, praise the Lord to that. From Isaiah 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Listen to what God says in Isaiah 13, verse 12. He says, I will make man... let me start one more time. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. This text shows how God views repentant sinners. Yes, it is true that we have all gone astray. Yes, it's true that the majority of the world will choose to be lost rather than to be found and saved. But this fact does not exclude anyone from being among those who return to the Father's house. Just because the majority are doing something else doesn't mean that it's any more difficult for you and I to do the right thing. So I'm going to make this appeal to you today. To those like the prodigal, it is time to return to the Father's house. What are you waiting for? Do not listen to the enemy's suggestion to stay away from Christ until you have made yourself better, until you are good enough to come to God. If you wait until then, you will never come. When Satan points to your filthy garments, repeat the promise of Jesus. Him that cometh to me, I will, what does the next part say? I will in no wise cast out. And that's the strongest language that can be used in Greek to convey something negative. God said, I will never, Jesus said, I will never, ever, under any circumstances, cast out someone who comes to me like this. Tell the enemy that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Make the prayer of David your own. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. To those who are wavering, who are considering an exit strategy from the Father's house, let me say this. Why would you leave God for a world that cares nothing for you? I want to point you back to the prodigal son's experience as he was feeding the swine. What did it say there at the end? No one gave him anything. Oh, the devil would like to tempt us to believe that there are so many loving and caring people out there in the world that would just have our best interests in mind. It is a lie, friends. It is a lie from the depths of hell. People in the world are selfish, no matter how they may appear on the surface. And you will not find the love and care that you seek by going that direction. Refuse to listen to the enemy's suggestion that life will be better away from God. Refuse to take a single step toward that far country in which the enemy of your soul will seek to ruin you. And finally, I want to make an appeal to those who know and love a prodigal. Do not give up praying for these people. Remember that there is a golden chain of God's love and mercy that encircles them. Remember that the Holy Spirit of God is working upon their hearts. Now they may reject that for a time, but do not give up praying for them. It wasn't an immediate circumstance that this prodigal son, he didn't just spend a couple of weeks out there before he had spent all his money. This, we're talking about something that probably took years, perhaps even a decade or two. But finally, the love of the Father won his heart. It can still happen today, can it not, friends? So do not cease praying for those who perhaps have departed, but whom God is desiring to bring back. In fact, we know that there will be many who return to this movement who have left it for a time. There will be many who go out, and there will be many who return. Let's not cease to pray for those who are lost. I pray that the Lord will bless us as we keep these things in mind. May He continually remind us that His love encircles us, benefits us, encourages us, and prospers us. May we submit to His leading is my prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.